Well, turn with me in 1 Peter to chapter 2, and today we will read verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm beginning our reading at verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. We've been away from Peter for a couple of weeks. Let me remind you that Peter is writing to Jews that have become Christians, but primarily to Gentiles that are scattered out throughout the Roman Empire. He tells us that we have been chosen by God, that we are now accepted into God's spiritual household. Now we're the people of God. We have a new identity. But the question is, what about our old relationships? What about our old connections? How do we relate to this world? We live among our own people, and yet because now we have been born again, they look at us as though we are foreigners or strangers to them. Our neighbors and even our own family will not always understand us. Let me explain that you will either be a stranger in the kingdom of heaven and fit in this world, or you will fit in the kingdom of heaven and sometimes be a misfit in this world. And so Peter is saying our objective is to glorify God in all our relationships. So how do we as believers bring glory and honor to God? And there's just two points that he says. First of all, I have to abstain from anything that would hurt my testimony. And then secondly, I need to perform good works. So let's just dig into that. In verse 11, abstain from sinful desires. Those who are worldly minded live a life of self-indulgence. And you know people, as I do, that are impulsive. If it feels good, they do it. You deserve a break today, they are told. And so they go ahead and seek fulfillment. Isn't it interesting how many of these cliches I'm using are actually part of advertising? Eat, drink, and be merry. And so that is the context of this world. But we are called out of darkness in verse 9. No matter how you lived in your past, a Christian must learn abstinence. If we are to live holy, we must learn discipline. A Christian will discipline his time, his money, his relationships. And so here Peter is putting these two different lifestyles in contrast. The question is, do you practice self-denial or self-indulgence? Peter warns us that a life of indulgence wars against our soul. And we have a body, we have a soul. And Jude tells us that those who follow their ungodly desires, those who follow their natural instincts, do not have the Spirit. A sinner will starve his soul to feed his spiritual appetite. Now that we've become a Christian, we need to feed the spiritual man and starve the temptations of the flesh. I've already quoted once Wesley's observation that body and soul make a man, but spirit and discipline make a Christian. And so Paul tells us that he had to discipline his own body and bring it under subjection, lest after having preached to others, he himself would become disqualified. Now, nothing is needed anymore or appreciated any less than this emphasis on discipline. But literally in verse 11, the verb abstain means that I hold myself back. I don't let myself jump into everything that presents itself as an option. Peter tells us back in the first chapter, verse 14, as children of obedience, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so, let me just explain that when you feed something, it grows. And I notice almost every time I come back home that Briella and Honor are getting taller. It makes me happy and it makes me sad at the same time. But as I come to church on Sunday, I watch a little children walk in, and it seems like that we're seeing them grow right before our eyes. And so if you feed something, it will grow. The question is, what are you feeding? As I've already suggested, you need to starve that which is sinful, and you need to feed, give nourishment to that which is spiritual. And so when we get to Peter's second letter, he describes the sinner who has thrown off all restraint, and their life is simply to seek pleasure. The technical word there is hedonism. You may or may not have come encounter with that, but from 2,000 years ago, there have always been hedonists, people who simply live for pleasure. Peter describes these people, their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. That sounds like the plot line for some television shows, doesn't it? And as you give in to those evil desires, those desires begin to control you. Temptation is first an impulse, but the more you give in, the more you feed temptation, the more compulsive it becomes. Now, today it is popular to make an appointment with a psychiatrist who will counsel us regarding our compulsive behavior. And it's interesting all of the problems that people have psychologically. I'm afraid that sometimes we've simply slapped a label on it and excused it. Some people, and I'm speaking in general terms, I'm not speaking as a professional psychiatrist here, but some people don't need a prescription for their compulsion. Some people simply need to learn self-discipline. Self-discipline is that which will say no to temptation until we can build up some resistance to it. Now, self-control, if you remember, is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And so there, the Holy Spirit teaches us and helps us. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no. Some people have never learned to say that two-letter word, have they? But the Holy Spirit will teach us to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires and to live self-controlled. Now, I could move on, but I want to be helpful here, and I want to just dig a little deeper and say that all desires are not wrong. As human beings, God gave us desires. And let me go on to say that sometimes the devil will tempt you, and then he will come back around and say, if you were a Christian, you would have never been tempted to do wrong. Now, that's one of his tricks, and that's a lie. Jesus never sinned, but he certainly was tempted. And there's no guilt involved in being tempted. You may have some fleeting, wicked thought pass through your mind, and then the devil will say, if you were really a disciple of Jesus, you'd have never thought of that. Well, you tell him you would have never thought about it if he hadn't suggested it to you. You see, there's no sin in temptation and there's no sin in desires, but our desires must be subjected to God's will. Our fleshly human desires become sin when we leave God out and when we say, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to have what I want. That is the essence of sin. But some people have the mistaken idea that a true Christian is never tempted or never has any wrong desires. Now hear me carefully. God does not remove all of your physical desires from you when you become a Christian. But instead, he gives you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit whispers to you sometimes, it's time for you to say no. And you say, well, I'm not quite ready. I want to look a little bit more first. Now, that's where we get into trouble. The Holy Spirit will prompt us that we need to reject certain things. I remember growing up through an era where you would see slogans and bumper stickers all over the place, just say no. Do you remember when that was prevalent? That was all over the place, just say no. Well, it's hard to say no unless you've said yes. I mean, if you offer me seconds, it's hard for me to say no unless I've had something already to eat. The Holy Spirit can help us to say yes to God. And once I've said yes to God, then I can say no to the devil. But Paul was talking about before his conversion. He said, I have a desire to do what's right. But he said, I can't carry it out. What I want to do is not the good that I want to do. I find that I'm doing the evil that I don't want to do. Well, we are powerless to fight this battle alone. The Holy Spirit will fight it with us, but the Holy Spirit will not so possess you that you can't override him. You have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit will help you discipline yourself, but he won't get you up and dress you in the morning. You have to do it yourself. James 4:7 says, submit yourself then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so remember that before you can resist the devil, you have to submit yourself to God. We have to first say yes to Jesus, and then we're empowered by him to say no to the devil. And so if there's war going on in your soul, that doesn't mean you're defeated. The question is, who's winning the war? If we're led by the Spirit can help us be victorious. Now, but realize, I guess what I'm trying to emphasize is that becoming a Christian does not automatically make you victorious in every area of your life. You have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will tell you what you ought to say, but he won't do the talking for you. You have to say yes to God and no to the devil. And that's this hard matter of self-discipline. Well, let's move on from that. The second thing in verse 12 is, not only are we to eliminate the negative, but we're to accentuate the positive. If verse 11 is negative, verse 12 is positive. And here he says, I'm to live such a good life that the world will see my good works and glorify God. That sounds very much what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so let's talk about good works. Peter tells us, first of all, that the Christian is identified by good works. Good works does not save us, but good works are the fruit of salvation. Let me explain it like this. When I was in grade school, it's interesting what categories were on the report card. And I still see report cards that have categories for conduct or deportment. I don't know if they use that word anymore, deportment. But there was one category I still remember, plays well with others. I don't know if you did well in that area or if you had trouble, but when I was in grade school, S was satisfactory, U was unsatisfactory, and then there was that middle ground, NI. Did you ever get an NI needs improvement? Well, I wonder spiritually if we got our report card whether we would come home with a lot of NIs in this matter of good works. Now, what I'm saying is you may not make straight A's in philosophy or in history or in English or in science. It's not how smart we are. It's not how high our IQ level is that gets us into heaven. But even if you're just making C's as far as your academic pursuits, every one of us as Christians ought to behave right. We ought to show good conduct. You know, anyone can say that they are a believer or a follower of Christ, but a true Christian is identified by their good works. Now, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is often quoted. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yeah, I know that's in the Bible and I believe it. But how many can quote verse 10? Created in Christ Jesus to do good works. I am not saved by good works, but now that I am saved, Jesus expects me to do good works. And that is how I'm identified as a Christian. In contrast, the world is identified by their accusations. You see, the good life of a Christian is beautiful. It's attractive. But not everyone will commend you. Not everyone will give you a compliment for living such a good Christian life. As a matter of fact, the world will accuse us of all kinds of things. Look at verse 12. Though they accuse you of doing wrong, they still see your good deeds. Now, why don't they compliment you for their good deeds, for your good deeds? Well, there's a little psychological something going on here. When you are acting right, you bring your neighbor under condemnation for doing wrong. Your neighbor would be far more happy with you if you would get down in the gutter with him. But the very fact that you're not in the gutter with him causes him, and Peter is going to teach this in chapter 4, verse 4, he will heap abuse on you, not for what you've done, but for what you're not doing. Isn't it amazing how many good old boys will cut each other a whole lot of slack if they just fall off the wagon about one weekend a month and get too much under their belt, so to speak. That's just accepted, isn't it? Why, everybody does it once in a while. You would be accepted in the club better if you joined them than if you abstained. Do you understand why? Because they know they ought to be living a better life, and they would like to say, but nobody lives that kind of a life. I know what Jesus taught, but nobody lives that way. And then you come along and are living that way. There's nothing they would like any better than to knock you off your perch and get you down there with them. And so Peter tells us something that should not catch us by surprise. Peter says that as you live good lives, they will accuse you of all kinds of things. Now, we can't stop what people say. The bottom line is just make sure it's not true. Let's look at our Lord himself. Jesus came to earth to live as the sinless Son of God. And what did they say about him? Well, some of them said he had a demon. Some people accused Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard. Jesus was accused by the Pharisees of breaking the law. When Jesus was put on trial, there was false testimony against him. Did they have anything on him? No, but that did not stop them from making the accusations. If they lied about Jesus, Peter says they'll lie about us. Give me the most saintly innocent person you can find, and somebody can make allegations against them. Just indulge me for a moment. Let's go back into church history. Did you know that the early Christians were accused of all kinds of foolishness? Tacitus, the Roman historian, recorded that Christians were loathed for their vices. Well, what kind of vices did they have? Well, the early Christians met and have love feasts. They had love feasts. Now, you can only imagine what would go on at something like that. Do you see how the world would project their own interpretations? We call each other brother and sister. And in the early Roman Empire, they accused us of incestuous relationships. The Bible says we're to eat the body and drink the blood of the Lord. You know what they said about us? They said we were engaged in cannibalistic practices. Now, we can laugh at all that and say that's foolishness. But the point is that they accused Christ, they accused the early Christians, and they will accuse us. And so let me just explain to you that the word devil itself, that word means to accuse or to slander or malign. Revelation 12:10 describes the devil as the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God day and night. The harder you try to live holy, somebody is going to start something on you. Peter just tells us that's the way the world operates. Now, what I want to say to us, don't be too quick to help the devil do his business. The devil is a master at spreading innuendos and false accusations. He doesn't need our help. Don't be too quick. If someone comes and tells you something about me or tells me something about you, I don't want to say, well, I'm not too surprised. I kind of wondered what she was up to. You know, it would be a compliment if you would at least be surprised if you heard something bad on me. Do you understand? So just understand that's the nature of the world system. That the world will see the good lives we live. And instead of walking up to you and saying, I really appreciate your godly life, it's more likely, Peter says, they'll start something on you. And Peter says, just make sure it's not true. Be slow to accuse the servant of God. Paul writes in Romans 14, verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And so the Christian is to be identified by good works. The sinner will be identified by his accusation of us. But let's wrap it up. There's going to come a day when God visits us. This day of visitation is not just a social event, but here it is an overseer that comes to do a walkthrough. It's the boss dropping in unexpected. There's a management technique called management by walking around. I don't know if you've ever studied management by walking around. But they tell us in administration that we need to be visible. Sometimes you just need to walk through the plant. Sometimes you just need to let the hourly employees see that you're noticing what they're doing. And so someday you may turn around and God has visited you. He can visit you in blessing or he can visit you in judgment. It depends on what he finds. Let's pray that when God visits us, he will visit us in blessing, not in judgment. Now, there will come a final day of visitation when he'll visit the whole world. There will come a final day of judgment, and it's necessary. One of the reasons why it is necessary for us to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ is that Christ will have to vindicate his disciples. All of that trash that's been talked about will someday be vindicated. And all of the gossip, all of the rumors will be laid to rest. Every secret will be laid open. And so the sinner who has been spiteful will be forced to admit, sooner or later, the sinner will be forced to admit that God's people can live like God wants them to. And sooner or later, the sinner will bring glory to God. Sooner or later, every accusation, every slanderer will be forced to admit that it was possible by the grace of God to live holy in this unclean world. And so Peter says it's our business to live right. It's God's business to vindicate us. And someday he will. My prayer for every one of us is that when Jesus comes back for us, that he'll not have to discipline us, but he can reward us because he has enabled us to live godly in this ungodly world. So let's stand and let's pray that God will give us his grace. Now remember, he'll give you the grace, but you have to make the decision. He'll teach you to say no, but he won't say no for you. You have to learn to say no yourself. He'll help you, though. Now, Heavenly Father, help us to say yes to you and to say no to the devil. Help us to live pleasing in your sight. Not that we can brag that I'm a better Christian than everyone else. That itself is the sin of pride. But, Lord, help us to bring glory to you. We know that you have provided the grace that we might live as you've called us to live. Help us to live in such a way that we bring glory to your cause and not disrepute to the cause of Christ. We leave all the accusations and allegations to you, and we know that you'll show up and settle that and vindicate all of that. Lord, we can't stop what people say. We just pray that it won't be true. Help us to live like you would have us to. In Jesus' name, amen.